So that's Psalm 14, page 534 in the Blue Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Pastor Joshua and our musicians for leading us so far. Thank you, Pastor Caleb as well. And Judah, nice toss. Nice toss. Let me start you out with an anecdote as we begin. I both laughed and winced my way through an obituary that I read this past December of an 84-year-old woman. And so here's how Andy Corin eulogized his mother in that obituary. He said, quote, "The bawdy, fertile, red-headed matriarch of a sprawling Jewish-Mexican redneck American family has kicked it. There will be much mourning in the many glamorous locales she went bankrupt in. McKeesport, Pennsylvania, Renee's birthplace and where she first fell in love with ham and atheism. Fayetteville and Killdevil Hills, North Carolina, where Renee's dreams, credit rating, and marriage are all buried. And of course, Miami, Florida, where Renee's parents, uncles, aunts, and the eternal hopes of all Miami Dolphins fans everywhere are all buried pretty deep. The whole thing is this tongue-in-cheek look at a life irreverently lived. But man, was that life bad. As the author goes on to say, Renee loved to tell dirty jokes, smoke marijuana, and hang out at the bowling alley. She was proud to have gay children and grandchildren. She once allegedly had an affair with Larry King in the 60s. And she was a habitual liar. Another excerpt. At one point in the 1980s, Renee was the 11th or 12th ranked woman in cribbage in America. And while that could be a lie, it sounds great in print. She also told us she came up with the name for Sunoco, you know, the gas station. And I choose to believe this too. Yes, Renee lied a lot. But on the plus side, Renee didn't cook, she didn't clean, and she was lousy with money too. As for the money thing, apparently Renee had no problem mooching. Quote, "A talented and gregarious grifter, Renee M. Corin eked out her final years of luxury," she literally retired at 62, "under the care, compassion, checking accounts, and evidently unlimited patience of her favorite son and daughter-in-law, Michael and Lourdes Corin. There will be a very disrespectful and totally non-denominational memorial on May 10th, 2022, most likely at a bowling alley in Fayetteville, North Carolina. The family requests absolutely zero privacy or propriety, none whatsoever, and in fact encourages you to spend some government money today on a one-armed bandit, at the blackjack table, or on a cheap cruise to find our inheritance." She spent it all, folks. Man, I can't say I've ever read an obituary quite like that one. Setting aside the humor with which Renee's story is told, and it is humorous, we'll give it credit for that, and focusing instead on the tenor of her life, that's where the problems come in. And that's why I can't help but wince. Because Renee's life bears a striking resemblance to a character that we see in the wisdom literature of the Bible, that of the fool. That of the fool. I say that without a trace of insult to Renee's intelligence. In Scripture, being a fool has nothing to do with your intellectual ability and everything to do with your moral orientation. And her moral orientation was pretty clearly toward sin. That's what it means to be a fool, biblically speaking, to have this stubborn, aggressive rebellion against God, rejection of his commands, and of the wisdom he offers to give. Seen that way, there are a lot of intelligent fools in this world. They might be well-educated, well-credentialed businessmen or politicians or professors or scientists, but if they don't have the fear of the Lord, they haven't even sniffed the beginning of wisdom. The fool is a character that we're going to be talking about today, but be prepared for something. The Bible's indictment goes a lot broader than we might like. Not just those who live salacious lives like Renee's, but in fact, to the entire human race. And so today's psalm is going to give you the bad news first. It's that the whole lot of us has turned aside from God's way. We've all become morally corrupt. We've all fallen into folly's embrace. But our passage is not only going to give you bad news, because if the first half of the psalm shows you human depravity, the second half of the psalm shows you divine help, both help against fools and help out of foolishness. So the psalm starts heavy, and it finishes with grace and with hope. Mankind is universally depraved, and yet God is delivering a people out of that depravity. Praise his name. So, human depravity and divine help, that's what we're going to see today. And we're going to consider each of those teachings in their respective halves of the psalm. May God use that to give us hope, to humble us, and to make us thankful for grace. All right, first up, first half, if I can speak that way, of a seven-verse psalm, verses 1 through 3 on human depravity. Human depravity. Once more, here's what we read. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable things. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one. When verse 1 starts out with a fool's quote, that there's no God, I don't think we're supposed to see here a philosophical atheism, but instead a practical atheism. That is, the fool isn't saying that God doesn't exist, but instead that he doesn't really matter. He's not saying that this material world is all that is, but instead that the supernatural God doesn't count for much. One reason I say that is that that's exactly how these words were last used back in chapter 10, verse 4. There the wicked doesn't seek God. He figures God's judgments will never reach him, and he boasts, God is forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will never see it, all the while he crushes the poor and the helpless. He believes God exists, it's just he's calculated the risk of rebellion and concluded that the benefits outweigh the liabilities. Notice that he believes there is a God, it's just that God in his thinking is far too busy with whatever he's doing it is up there, whatever it is he's doing up there in heaven, to come down and do anything about the fool's behavior. So the fool says, I'll do whatever I want, to whomever I want, whenever I want, and no one's going to stop me. His is a life lived in rebellion against God, or as verse 1 continues, they're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. None of them. Now we might finish verse 1 and be tempted to cluck our tongues at the fools. None of those in that lot do anything good. But hang on, because now we get to verses 2 and 3, which are about to broaden out the indictment, in fact, so broadly that they wrap their arms around the entire globe. Listen to what God says. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. See if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Here's the verdict. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Notice that. Verses 2 and 3 aren't contemplating a particular case, a single foolish man. They are considering a universal condition. This is humanity in general that's being described. The entire race of man consists of fools. The whole earth doesn't, by fallen nature, seek after God. The lot of us are morally corrupted. Nary a one does the good that pleases God, not even one. And just to confirm we're reading this right, when the Apostle Paul wants to make this same point in Romans chapter 3 using this slew of Old Testament quotations, when he's arguing that both Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin, guess which is the first Old Testament quotation he reaches for? And if you said Psalm 14, you're exactly right. That's the one he picks to headline that section. Psalm 14. Now, I want to head you off at the pass with some objections you might be inclined to make here when we think about human depravity. The Bible doesn't teach that all people are as sinful as they could possibly be. The Bible doesn't teach that all people are equally sinful to one another. The Bible doesn't teach that all people engage in every single kind of sin. It also doesn't teach that sinners have no knowledge of God's will, no admiration of virtue, or that they're totally insensitive or indifferent to their consciences. We're not all Hitlers and Husseins. For that matter, we're not even all René Corins. But what we all are, the Bible says over and over again, are people in rebellion against their Creator. And that sin affects us totally. Our minds, our emotions, our physical bodies, our wills, in fact. So that those wills are in bondage to sin, choosing only evil and never the good that pleases God. Even when we do things that outwardly conform to God's law, and in God's common grace, unbelievers may do significant good in this world, yet we still do them with wrong motives as unbelievers, not for God's glory, not out of a true love for Him, not coming from faith. And that means that even our best moments apart from grace are rebellion. Even our shiniest deeds require repentance. Can we all just gulp for a minute as we swallow that truth? That's hard. That's a hard truth. That has an edge to it. And it's one, in fact, that people tend to pull away from, right? To recoil at that, to reject. But of course, as someone has perceptively observed, widespread rejection of the doctrine of total depravity is just what we would expect if the doctrine were true. So don't go with the polling numbers here. Instead, go with God's word. And maybe it would help us to feel the collective weight of Scripture on the matter. So I've got five more verses I want to read to you, five more passages. First one, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. Oof. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And at the risk of you know, saying something you know already, dead means lifeless, inert, unable to rouse yourself to spiritual life. He continues, in which you once walked, following after the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Consider also Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Finally, consider these words from Jesus in John 6, 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Wow. No one can come unless the Father draws him. So by fallen nature, we are, every one of us, both unwilling and unable to come to Jesus in faith or to do the spiritual good that pleases God. In fact, we're hostile to God, dead in our trespasses, and with our wills captive to sin. Or to pick the language of Psalm 14, we've all turned aside. Together we've become corrupt. Not a one of us does good, not even one. Now, as you're kind of trying that doctrine on, I want you to think about how much explanatory power it has. What explains human evil in the world? The Bible's teaching on the human heart, doesn't it? What explains all the news headlines that make us grimace? It's this doctrine of human sinfulness and inability. And when it comes to these headlines, here are just a few I've spotted recently Maybe I'll return and enlarge on these at some point as sermon illustrations. But man, just consider how bad and how widespread. First, this one out of England. This is the headline. I kid you not. Everyone makes mistakes, says teen, who karate kicked 74-year-old man into river. This headline from Japan. Japanese man gambles away a town's COVID funds. Subhead. An official in the rural Japanese town wired a 24-year-old man nearly $360,000 by mistake. He lost it in online casinos. Now the town is suing and he's been arrested. Or this one out of Missouri. 20 years after spate of Missouri hospital deaths, by the way, that is 18 cardiac arrest deaths when the annual average at the hospital had been one. 20 years after spate of Missouri hospital deaths, ex-worker charged with murder. England, Japan, Missouri. I don't know, guys. It's almost like the Lord's survey of the children of man from heaven might be right. Moral corruption leaves none of us out, and it runs deep. It's the problem that you and I are born into as well. It's the reason that you parents realize you don't have to teach your kids to sin. It's part of their factory settings. It's the reason that apart from grace, we found ourselves powerless to break the grip of sin. We are captives to it. In us, around us, sin explains what's wrong. And left on our own, we are powerless to change ourselves. That is the hard news of Psalm 14, the one it won't let us escape. But I've given you the hard news, so let's give you the good news. Praise God, this psalm doesn't end at verse 3. It would be a not very cheery psalm if it did. Instead, it gives us four more verses here that tell us, second, of divine help for the problem of human depravity. Help both out of it and help against it. So let's start with the first of those first. Help out of depravity. Help out of depravity. Now, be a careful reader with me here. In my opinion, the most shocking feature of this psalm has to be these little snippets of data that we find in this section after we just got done reading verses 1 through 3. For example, here's what I mean. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, "For God is with the generation of the righteous." The righteous? Where did they come from? I thought everyone was corrupt. Or look at verse 6. "You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." People taking refuge in the Lord? Wait a minute. I thought no one seeks for God. Now, as Bible interpreters, we've got a couple options, I think, at our disposal to try to resolve this. One is to go back to verses 1 through 3 and totally revamp our conclusions. Well, maybe we're not all really so bad as the verses would seem. Maybe some people are just a whole lot less affected by sin than others. But leaving aside all those other Bible passages I read, the difficulty with that approach is that the language of verses 1 through 3 won't bend that way. When God surveys the entire human race, the report summary sounds like this: there's none who does good, not even one. Right? What else could that mean other than just deep universal corruption? There is a second solution here, though. This is the one I want you to take, and it's one that squares with another truth that the Bible loves to tell us over and over again. It's this: God changes human hearts. God changes human hearts. Isn't that a precious truth? God creates what would otherwise not exist. Righteous people, those who seek him for refuge. God takes hard hearts and makes them soft. Takes unbelieving hearts and grants them faith. Takes captive hearts and makes them free. Takes dead hearts and bids them live. God changes human hearts. That is such good news for us, because if it were up to us to change ourselves, that would be a long wait, as in an eternal wait. But God takes the initiative when we wouldn't. It's like the Apostle Paul says in that Ephesians 2 passage that I read, well, part of earlier. If you take that passage and track the main tree trunk of Paul's sentence structure there, and this time we add in verses 4 and 5, here's what it sounds like. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Yes. That's what it says. See that? God makes spiritually dead hearts live to the praise of the glory of his grace. So the subtle reminder here in verses 4 through 7 that our text holds out to you today is that there is rescue out of human depravity, and that our God is the great rescuer. I wonder when's the last time you properly thanked him for that. We might, if we're not careful, siphon off some of the credit owed to God in our salvation if we don't first recognize our spiritual inability. God didn't just do the forgiving once you warmed your will up to him. He first freed that will from its bondage to sin. God didn't just dust you off when you decided to get up off the ground. He first resurrected a corpse. God didn't just put icing on the cake you started making. He baked the whole thing from scratch. And if that's the case, church, let's be done with half-hearted praises. God saved us when we were helpless. Let's give him the glory due to his name. But that's not even the extent of the help. He doesn't just give help out of human depravity, he also gives help against human depravity. That is, help for his righteous people against their foes. Look with me at those final four verses again. I'm going to read them to you one more time. Beginning in verse 4, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." So the picture here of God is as an enemy to his people's enemies and as a helper to his people. Notice first the way he treats the evildoers. In verse 4, for starters, he rebukes them. "Have they no knowledge?" he says. These people who refuse to call upon him and who devour his people just as easily and thoughtlessly as you eat a sandwich for lunch. Perhaps what they were gobbling, some commentators say, were other people's possessions as they took them unethically. Perhaps it was their freedom as they enslaved them. Perhaps it was their very lives as they killed them. Whatever it was, in so doing, these evildoers would have thought about themselves, not God's assessment, but instead that they had plenty of knowledge. Thank you very much. They would say, "We're the shrewd ones, able to really understand how the world works. We're those weak spots are that if you press on them, you'll get ahead," which is to say you'll get rich at other people's expense. They think they've got the world by the tail, so to speak. But notice how in God's calculation, they know nothing at all. Nothing at least that really matters. Have they no knowledge? When God says that about you, it is a scathing rebuke. Many of you can remember pretty easily where you were on 9/11, when the World Trade Center towers fell. I happen to have one of the most interesting perspectives I could have asked for on that day, which was as a college student studying journalism inside the journalism building at the University of Georgia when the story broke. And I saw these grizzled newsmen, the kind who had seen everything in their years covering a beat, simply standing in open-mouthed silence as professors and students alike ringed around the TVs and just simply watched what happened. But about an hour and a half into the watching, some students began to get restless, and one student in my class named Cindy began to whisper and snicker with her friend in the back of the huddle, loudly enough to be noticed. That's when one of my professors, this man named Conrad Fink, was really his name, who had these enormously long eyebrows, the longest I've ever seen. He had to comb them so he could see out from under them, and they stuck out and gave him this really officious look. Conrad Fink heard the snickering, heard the laughing, and he wheeled around on Cindy and said, in the quiet of that room, with all the scorn a man can muster, "Young woman, have you no decency?" And with that, Cindy stared at her shoe tops and got this sheepish look on her face as she realized that in that moment she was not being very decent to be laughing at a time like this. In the same stunning way, Yahweh now wheels around on those who gobble up his people with their devil-may-care attitude and says to them, "Have they no knowledge?" Hear the scorn in his voice. The problem here, the missing datum that these evildoers don't know, is that when you touch God's people, you deal with their God. And he terrifies those who terrify them. That's why verse 5 shifts so abruptly in its language. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. My first question when I read that is, where's there? Right? Where's there? Doesn't say. Doesn't say. And maybe we're supposed to take from that that Yahweh could make there any number of places, wherever injustice against his people occurs. He's not this localized judge. He's an omnipresent one. What is clear is that God is able to terrorize the terrorizers. And the Hebrew is emphatic here, and perhaps that's because the suffering needed to be. When you find yourself between the teeth of a ravenous enemy, you surely don't sense much weakness in them. But look at what God plans to do by reducing them to a bunch of knocking knees and whimpering voices. Sometimes that sort of comeuppance happens in this life. Without fail, it will happen in the life to come. When every person appears before God's tribunal and court is in session, and the wicked are cast into an eternity of punishment. I promise you, on that final day, there will be no braggadocio from the church's enemies. And the only devouring done will be done by God's wrath. The helpless have a strong defender. On that note, let's pivot to thinking about God's people for a bit. We've seen God rebuke and terrify their enemies. Look what he does for his people. Verse 4 says simply that he is with them. He is with them. That is a much richer concept than that slender little preposition might initially suggest. Right? For God to be with a person. Maybe to illustrate, think back to when you were a kid and you were convinced that there were monsters under your bed or a boogeyman in your closet. You go get mom or dad, and they'd walk with you back to your bedroom, and they'd turn on the lights, and they'd tuck you back in, and in that moment, you felt safe, didn't you? Because they were with you. Their presence felt like security to you. And so it is with God when we recognize that he is near. Notice that that nearness signals terror for his enemies, but safety for the helpless who find him to be refuge. What a God we have. And related to that very idea in verse 6, God calls himself a refuge to his people. Their enemies would try to shame their plans, to frustrate those for their own advantage. But even in the midst of persecution for his people, the Lord is their refuge. Come, he says, hide behind me in the storm. I'll care for you and protect you. To be clear, that doesn't mean that we believers become some sort of protected species in this life. The oppression of the wicked really can take a bite out of us. But the wicked people, even when they do their worst, can do no more than our wise and good God allows. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that he protects us spiritually in our crises so that our faith never fails, but in fact, in those crises, we somehow make progress spiritually as a result of them. A refuge. A fortress, a strong tower, one who will never let your faith fail. That's how God wants us to think of him. Do you feel the safety in those words? But as fortifying as they are, to me another really interesting observation is that the psalm ends by wishing for something even more. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. David isn't denying God's presence and protection now, but what he does seem to be doing is looking forward to a more complete deliverance yet to come. Some translations understand that as a return from Israel's captivity of exile, but according to Derek Kidner, there's general scholarly support for something like the translation in the ESV or the NIV, that he is restoring their fortunes. In other words, what the author seems to be looking forward to here isn't merely Israel's return back to the land, but a comprehensive deliverance when Yahweh comes in power to vindicate his people and save them from the fools who oppress them. Let them rejoice in that day, David says. Let those who've long hoped for this moment be glad. Now, here David is straining his eyes of faith to see about as far as they'll go at this point in redemptive history. Ours, however, are able to see a bit farther, living as we do on this side of the coming of Jesus. Salvation has already come out of Zion, And Jesus has already begun God's work of making all things new. He did that by dying and rising again to take away the guilt of all who would turn from sin and trust in him. He's already reigning as earth's rightful king. And he's gathering in all of his chosen from every tribe and tongue and nation. But it's already and still not yet. Coming still is the day that he returns in great power and glory to set all to rights, to terrify the wicked eternally, to shelter and deliver his people completely, both body and soul, to bring about a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, to raise the downcast to sit with him forever on his throne. After misery, there's mercy. After the storm, sunshine. After fools, Christ with us forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to turn to you and look to you as our refuge and defender. Give us far-reaching faith that you who have begun your work of making all things new will complete it and will come and set up your forever reign of righteousness and justice and truth on this earth. Bring us more and more into conformity with your own character. More and more help us to see as abhorrent our former character as fools. Help us to choose the way that pleases you and to love it from the heart. Transform us, Lord. Protect us. Fill us with hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.